Tonight to Luke chapter 3. The Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Now, if you have been coming regularly at all this term, you'll know that we've been following the calendar, the church calendar. In other words, we've given up for a moment choosing themes ourselves and we've allowed other people to do the choosing. And what very great and very different themes we've looked at on Sunday night in the last part of this term. Last week we were lifted up to heaven, at least I was, as we studied Isaiah 40. It was Trinity Sunday, and Isaiah 40 was one of the main readings, is one of the main readings for Trinity Sunday. It doesn't actually deal with the Trinity, of course, being an Old Testament reading, but it makes us realize something about the nature of God, called often in the commentaries God the Incomparable. When I first saw that the week before in preparation, I thought it was just one of those rather pious and good words that people use for the heading of a paragraph, God the Incomparable. It sounds rather nice. But I came to see, as I hope you saw, if you were here last Sunday night, that the word incomparable is intended to be literally true. And that really is a mind-blowing thought. For what Isaiah said in that chapter, amongst many other things, is that there is nothing in the whole of creation, nothing in the mind of man, and nothing in the worship of all the nations that can give us anything with which to find for a comparison with God. In other words, if we want to find a likeness of God, if we want to be able to describe Him, we shan't find anything suitable in the religions of the world. That's mind-blowing in itself. We shan't be able to find in our own minds any imagination which gets close to the nature of God, and we shan't be able to find in the creation itself anything that gives us a clue as to the meaning of God the Creator. In other words, there is nothing there that compares with God. He is wholly other than that, and unless He tells us what He is like, we shall never know. Indeed, we learnt afresh last Sunday night, I did, that the idol is always the product of man's imagination. It's always a result of his inventive or creative powers. When you hear Joel Priestland saying on the radio, I like to think of God in this way, then you know that you're in the realm of idolatry and not in the realm of Christianity. Now, you may remember from Isaiah 40 that it said in that wonderful statement about the coming of a voice in the wilderness, that this voice would proclaim the glory of God, which was to be revealed to all flesh. And that itself is a remarkable thing coming in the middle of an 8th century prophet. Isaiah has often been called the universal prophet. He points to a message that is for all nations and for everybody. And the voice apparently is going to cry out, Behold your God. It's going to cry out about good tidings. And that was to be the supreme comfort for God's people when that voice came. Now, no doubt, Isaiah was thinking of a voice or a preacher in his own generation. But we saw very clearly last week, though we didn't have time to explore it, that his prophecy was actually fulfilled in a very special way centuries later in the preaching of John the Baptist. He was the voice crying in the wilderness, and his was the message, Behold your God. But there was a strange twist to it. Instead of saying, Behold your God, and pointing to heaven, he said, Behold your God, and pointed to Jesus. He wasn't a Jehovah's Witness, he was a Jesus Witness, if one might put it like that. Nothing could be more mind-blowing than that this messenger of Isaiah's prophecy, who was disposed to tell us what God was like, spent his whole lifetime talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this preacher that we're going to look at today, because in the calendar we celebrate the birth of John the Baptist, and I'm not actually going to talk about his birth tonight, though it is spoken of in Luke 1. I'm going to take another great lesson set for this Sunday, which is Luke 3. This very great preacher, John the Baptist, received in his own day astonishing praise at the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have my mind in Matthew 11 at the moment, don't bother to turn to it. But in Matthew 11, actually, it is that Jesus gives him extraordinary praise. For example, he says this to a crowd of people who are rather doubting John, who was then imprisoned. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Now that's a remarkable accolade, isn't it? No one greater born of women than John the Baptist, according to Jesus. But it isn't just that he received this praise from Jesus. He received astonishing attention from the people of Jerusalem and the region. We're told in Mark, I think it is, that all the country of Judea went after him and all the people of Jerusalem. He proved to be an irresistible evangelist. The crowds went out from everywhere. That's all the more remarkable, isn't it? Because there were no modern means at his command. Don't let me sneer at this. I think that's jolly useful. But there was no advertisements for John the Baptist on the bus stops in Jerusalem. There were no coaches ordered to take lazy people all the way without having to set a foot in a tube or a train. There was no pleasant stadium in which he might preach with loud speaking equipment. No refreshments at the end of the road, endless buffets and burgers and the rest. No support from the church leaders in Jerusalem, rather the reverse. No budget, no businessmen's committee, no women's prayer committee, no nothing. In other words, all these very admirable things which are given to people today who want to be evangelists, John the Baptist had none. And yet vast numbers of people left their cozy homes in Jerusalem and their pleasant villages to go out into the barren, inhospitable wilderness to hear this man preaching. Now, why on earth did they do that? Well, again, before we reach Luke 3, I think the reason is given us, actually, in Matthew 11. Let me tell you what Jesus said. I think John is rather a hero of mine. And he's a hero of mine because of what Jesus said in Matthew 11. He said this to the crowds, verse 7. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, of course you don't go into the wilderness to see that. You only see reeds shaking by the wind by the river. You don't find reeds in the wilderness. So you wouldn't go out for that. And of course a reed shaking by the wind stands for a man who bows to every pressure. Why then did you go out to see a man clothed in soft raiment? Did you expect to find someone in a Savile Row suit and a beautiful ecclesiastical cope from Van Heem's, the outfitters? Well, of course you didn't. You can find people togged up in all that beauty in the temple in Jerusalem. You can find worldly priests and worldly prophets to a penny in the courts of the Lord in Jerusalem in John's day, bowing to every pressure, adapting to every trend, acceptable even to the Herods and the Philips, the tetrarchs of the day. Oh yes, some of them even appointed them as their chaplains. Of course, you can see why this particular one wasn't acceptable, can't you, in verse 19 of Luke 3. We shan't have time to look at that, so we might as well look at it at the beginning. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, added this to all the evil things that he had done, that he shut up John in prison. So publicly, this preacher reproved the Tetrarch, which is not exactly the way to be popular. You see, I think Jesus there is saying something very shrewd. He said, what on earth made you go out into the wilderness? Why did you want to listen? Of course, one of the reasons is that there hadn't been a prophet for 300 years. There had been prophets all the way from Samuel to Malachi, but there had been a silence for 300 to 400 years. All they had were the wretched, corrupt religious establishment in Jerusalem. And suddenly, a real prophet arises who is not a man of the world. No wonder the crowds went out. We've had a wonderful weekend at Fairmile this last weekend with Dr. Roy Clements of Cambridge, and we had some very fascinating talks from him and discussion with him on this matter of worldliness. He was talking to us about worldliness in the church. I wasn't able to take it all in. I've got it all down in my notes and on a tape. But as I remember it, he was reminding us that the sociologists, that is the humanist sociologists, think that all religion, including Christianity, is simply a mystification of culture. That is, that it's a comforting attempt to invest our secular values, the values of the world around us, with a sacred meaning. So that if that is the case, if the sociologists are right, and that's all that Christianity and religion is, then the evidence will be in the fact that the church will always adapt itself to every fad and every fashion that is going on in the world around. Only the world will put it in a kind of religious terminology rather than a secular terminology. So that when the world becomes permissive, the theologians and the church will start to change their views about divorce. When the world legitimizes homosexuality, you'll soon find plenty of clergymen who will marry people in that state. When the world comes to adore efficiency, I quote here from his notes, the local pastor will be sent off by his church for a management course. When the world becomes obsessed with economic justice, the church bookstalls will be flooded out with books about social issues. If the world seems to be longing for revolution, then the church will start to portray Jesus as a freedom fighter. If the world is a consumer society, then the gospel of the New Testament will be marketed like toothpaste. If the world is obsessed with materialism, then the church will go in for carpets rather than old stone floors. If the world gets a kind of conscience over its affluence, then the church will start having bread and cheese lunches in aid of famine relief. In other words, the church will always be plodding along one or two steps behind, not in a secular form, but in a so-called sacred form. What the world does, we'll do a few days later. It'll be on our agenda. It'll be part of our priorities. Our music will be like their music. We shall seek above all things to be relevant and contemporary. And I don't think you'd find a great deal of evidence in the Western world for the church to plead not guilty to that today, would you? Now, you see, when the church becomes just an echo of the world, people leave the church because they can get it far better out in the secular world. Because the world does it much better anyhow. But when sooner or later a preacher comes along who doesn't do any of these things, who doesn't fit in with the secular values of the day, who speaks about God, the eternal, and doesn't shift his ground at all, then amazingly the crowds get off their backsides and leave the telly and go to listen. Now, that's exactly what happened with John the Baptist. And that's why it seems to me he's so worthy of study this evening. You see, you must decide for yourself how secular and how conformed to the world the church in the West has become. And I want to say tonight that what happens in the church can touch everything we do. Our subject tonight is evangelism. It can touch our evangelism. Now, we need to check back to preachers like John the Baptist in order to get our standards. I'm so concerned for many of you who are going to leave St. Helens in the next 2 or 3 weeks. I don't want you to take your standards just by us, because I fear that we may fail you, just as the church does. You've got to go back to Scripture. So we're going to look at the standards of a real evangelist tonight. We're not going to look at St. Helens, or we're not going to look at other churches. We're not going to look at anybody else. We're going to look at John the Baptist. He was clearly unworldly. He didn't follow the spirit of the age. He was not conformed to secular values and contemporary culture. He stands out to the people then as he does now as different. So our theme then tonight is scriptural evangelism, and it's located, as you can see, from the first three verses in history. Luke is one of the great historians of the New Testament, and he lists the dates and names of the tetrarchs and kings and the high priests, what a corrupt lot most of them were. When in verse 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, and he went into all the region about Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John was supremely an evangelist, a preacher and a herald of the good news, and to that we now turn. Now, if you were listening to the reading a little time ago, I can imagine that at this juncture you might say to me, "Now, I must protest, you say. I don't call John an evangelist, and on a preacher of good news. I admire him, you may say, but surely he was a pretty gloomy preacher of doom. Listen to him in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the multitude that came out, you brood of vipers. Well, you say, if that's the kind of evangelist we're going to have today, we shan't get any kind of audience. That's not the way to attract people to the gospel. Well, I'm not insisting that if you become an evangelist that you should do that. Nor am I saying that we at St. Helens are going to start our evangelistic sermons in that way. We're not going to announce that we think you're all a lot of snakes. But I nevertheless must insist as I begin today that this was a gospel preacher preaching the good news. And I want you to look with me at three key sentences. First, verse 3. In verse 3 we're told that he was preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that is the name of the message. That is the essential message of Christianity, isn't it? You never get beyond that. Forgiveness means that I'm reconciled with my Father, my Maker, and therefore I can be reconciled with my fellow men. To be restored to the Father's favor, to be brought back to the presence of God, that's the meaning of existence, that is what forgiveness does, it is the essential, central message of Christianity. If you've not been forgiven, nothing has begun. If you have been forgiven, everything has been put right, and now it's a matter of living it out. So there is no doubt from verse 3 that John was a gospel preacher. Verse 6. Now, in the Isaiah passage from which this quotation comes, what we're told is, we won't bother to turn back, I'll tell you, we're told that all flesh shall see the glory of God. But Luke, you see, has changed that. He says that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This means that the glory of God is seen in the salvation of men. That's, again, a wonderful statement, isn't it? Luke is interested in universal salvation, and he says the coming of John the Baptist is the coming of the first ever evangelist with universal salvation on his lips, preaching not just to Jews, but to all men, to say that God is interested in saving the world. Well, now that's surely evangelism. John the Baptist was the first to go into all the world and preach the gospel. No wonder he is singled out in Scripture as a very great preacher. Verse 3, verse 6, now verse 18. Now this is the plainest of them all. You really would have to be blind to miss it here. Look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. Admittedly, verse 19 follows, which wasn't exactly good news for Herod. Though if you're a Reed Mark learner, you'll remember that Herod put John the Baptist in prison chiefly because of his new wife. She was a pretty vicious sort. And actually, when he put him in prison, he immediately had him up into the chapel and listened to long sermons from him, and Mark tells us that Herod listened to it gladly. Well, really, when you know something of the history of that Herod, to realize that he sat down in his chapel and listened to long sermons from a preacher like this, and that he was glad to listen to them. Well, it certainly seems to suggest that John's preaching was most remarkable. Verse 3 tells us that he preached the forgiveness of sins. Verse 6 tells us that he preached about the salvation of God. Verse 18 tells us that he preached good news to the people. Forgiveness, salvation, good news, isn't that the gospel? What else is evangelism if that is not? If your church at home preaches forgiveness, preaches salvation, and preaches good news, then it is a church that is in tune with evangelism. And if it doesn't, it isn't. But I'm not dependent simply upon phrases. Look at the little paragraph 15 to 17. Now that makes quite plain that it's good news. All people were questioning about him. And John, in answer to them, said, verse 16, I baptize with water. But he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will do what? Look at it. He will immerse you, drench you, with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and with fire. And then in verse 17 he explains this picture. He says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now that sounds frightening, but he's describing harvest home. He's describing that happy day when all the wheat is gathered into the barn and all the rest, of course, is got rid of. It's no longer necessary. So what he's saying is that the baptism of the Spirit is harvest time. It's the time when when God brings people into his presence, into his granary. It's a time when people come home. Now that's clearly good news, isn't it? To be baptized with the Holy Spirit is good news, and that was the gospel according to John the Baptist. Now, my program tonight is a very simple one, but I think you'll find it both searching and enlightening. I want you to look with me to see, first of all, how John saw himself as a preacher of the gospel, and then I want you to look with me as to how he saw his hearers, the thousands who poured out from the country and the city, the listeners to the gospel. And I think when we've done that, we shall know what gospel preaching and true evangelism is. So first, let's see how John saw himself as the preacher. Verse 15 introduces this. Now, I want you to have in your mind, if you can, the enormous impression that this has made. You know, I can't spend time tonight. There isn't time for me to try and paint it in words. But I've tried to do so in saying how astonishing it was that everybody left their homes and poured out in masses out into the wilderness to listen to this strange, angular, outspoken man. It was an extraordinary moment. He was the center of public interest. He was the name on every lip. At that moment, he could have made himself the center of everybody's attention. He could have made himself, if you like, a very great man. The reporter out from Jerusalem said in his report that he telephoned back to his editorial office, he said, "We have never seen so many people baptized on one day before," and then gave some of the statistics. He said, "We're going to have an interview in tomorrow's Daily Jerusalem Echo," whatever it was, "because we've met a number of his friends," turn back to Luke 1:66, "and we want to tell you about his father who was cured of dumbness at his circumcision. Amazing story in tomorrow's Late Standard. And we've got a number of his relatives, and at the time when he was born and circumcised, and this happened to his father, they were saying," verse 66 of chapter 1, "what then will this child be, for the hand of the Lord is with him?" We've got Aunt Rebecca and a number of other people to give interviews in the paper tomorrow about what they thought when he was born, because it's quite obvious he was an exceptional person. Verse 76. "And even at that time, his father Zechariah, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, said this about him," verse 76, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of his salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins." So you see, the whole of Jerusalem is agog. The whole story is coming back. All the people who were there remember it. Yes, everybody knew that this little boy was destined for great things. So it is all the more extraordinary, isn't it, that in every one of the Synoptic Gospels and also in John, when he is asked who he is, his response is terse and short and negative and entirely fails to take the opportunity for self-aggrandizement. Look at verse 16. "Let me tell you who I am. I baptize people with water, but somebody is coming who will baptize them with the Holy Spirit. All I can do is to take people down to the river. That is all I can do, but he is coming, and he will give them the reality. I can't do that. And let me tell you that I am not worthy to untie his shoes. I am not worthy even to be his slave." That's a very strange answer, isn't it? Well, you say, of course, he's a very modest fellow. I like that kind of thing you say. Really? I don't think modesty has got anything to do with it. There's a great deal of bunkum modesty in our society, isn't there? You know, a chap says to you when you're going to play squash, "Well, I'm really no good at it at all." And so you go onto the court really feeling quite encouraged, and you come off all sweat, having lost 9-love, 9-1, 9-love. That's very British, isn't it? Well, the New Testament does not mean that by humility. Very important to know this. Humility in the Bible is not a Uriah Heep attitude. It's not saying I'm a mat, tread on me. It's not saying I'm a nobody. Humility, well, a very simple synonym for humility is the word honesty. They both mean the same. Humility is simply acknowledging what is true. And I don't want to acknowledge what is true, that's why I'm proud. Humility is saying the truth, and the truth was that compared with Jesus Christ, he was nothing, and compared with what Jesus Christ did, he could do nothing. Now, I just want to tell you that this is very, very important. It is not an archaeological exercise, digging back into the past to get this testimony. Because this view of the ministry governs the New Testament and has always governed the church when the church has been true to itself and to the Scriptures. It was this view of the ministry which was recovered at the Reformation, but ever since then has been easily lost at times. This view of the ministry says that the true Christian minister points to Christ as the only minister in the church who is able to save men, who points to Jesus as the one shepherd of the flock. The true ministry of the New Testament says salvation is given to everybody directly by Christ alone. And that unless you have had personal and direct dealings with Christ and he with you, you are not part of his church. He alone can lift the burden and he alone can baptize with the Spirit. All that the preacher has to do is to point to Christ and to prepare the way by explaining how Christ comes to us and how we must come to him, so that we don't miss each other. How, in other words, I'm to respond to that mighty Savior. Now listen carefully to this. If any power, even 3% of the power to save souls, is vested in a man, then that man will become to that extent exalted because he will be essential to other people. If the ministry is able to save men in any way, then the ministry will be exalted. Now that has happened in two directions. It's happened all too easily in Catholicism. In Catholicism, the teaching, the orthodox teaching is that these blessings that God gives to men are conveyed through his church and only through his church, by which they mean the Roman Catholic Church, so that the church and its priesthood takes the place of Christ if we're not very, very careful. Because I've got to go to that church and I've got to go to that man, and he alone, through the sacraments, can convey the grace of God to me certainly. And that means that I exalt the priesthood to something of importance, which, of course, it has always been in times of strong Catholicism. Now, as I understand it, that is not in accordance with the pattern of the New Testament. What Luther found in the Middle Ages is that people were wholly dependent upon the priest for their salvation. Now, curiously enough, as so often happens, this is also to be seen at the other end of the ecclesiastical spectrum. So that some years ago there was an extremely Pentecostal charismatic boy in the chemist in Leadenhall Market, and he used to come to me sometimes and tell me that he'd been with the youth of his church the night before and that he'd laid hands on them and they'd been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So I said, well, you must be a great one. Because I said, I can't do that. You see, if you come and tell somebody that you went in to lay hands on them and they're baptized with the Holy Spirit, then you are a great one. If you come and tell people that you have only to administer some sacrament or sign and people's sins are forgiven or they receive the Holy Spirit, then you become a great one and people are dependent upon you. So every now and then, however difficult it is to say this, we have to say it very bluntly to the ministry of the Christian church throughout the world. You are nothing. You're not worthy to carry out your ministry. That's honestly true. I've said this sometimes before, and you may have heard me say it, but it is true. If you could see my heart as it really is, you'd probably get out and walk out of church straight away. You'd say, Dick Lucas isn't worthy to preach to us. I think you just, before you do walk out, however, balance that by the fact that if I could see your heart, I would get out of the pulpit straight away because I wouldn't want to preach to the likes of you. I mean, that is not being funny. That's the truth. So the sooner we recognize that what John the Baptist said is not said for him alone, but is said for history, I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal, and I can only make you wet at the River Jordan. And that's all I can do. However impressive, then we've got the thing in its right place, haven't we? All that the minister can do in the end is to say, look, there is only one hope of the world, only one light, only one bread of life, and that is Jesus Christ. And he is near. His salvation is close to us. And I want to point you to him. Seek him. Call upon him to begin his ministry in your life. Then you can be saved, but there's no other way to be saved. It's the 150th anniversary of the birth of Spurgeon this year. Simon mentioned it's very exciting. He's a great fan of Spurgeon's, as indeed any reader of 19th century church history will be. And on a snowy day, as a very young man in his teens, he wandered into a little village church where the preacher had failed to turn up, I think I'm right, and so some lay preacher who was totally ungifted and uneducated had to take the pulpit. And I think I'm right in saying, was it that his text was, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world"? What was it? No, "Look unto him and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Yes, that was the text, wasn't it? And since he couldn't think of anything to say about the text, he went on repeating it. And there was this little boy looking over the ledge of the little gallery in that tiny church. And all he heard was the man say, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and you'll be saved." And then he tried to think of something to say and couldn't, so he repeated it. But that is gospel preaching, isn't it? However, uneducated. And he looked and lived. Now that's how John the Baptist saw himself. He did not see himself as the center of attention, drawing people to himself because there was some magic in his hands, or some magic in his words, or some magic in his message. But pointing them away to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "He can do what I can't, and he's worthy to do it. Seek him." That's evangelism. That's how John saw himself as the preacher. Now, finally, let me say something about how John saw his hearers. And I think you'll see how he saw his hearers if you look at verse 9. Will you just read verse 9 to yourself? "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." I would answer quite simply that John saw his hearers, and I believe John saw all people, and I believe we should see all our hearers, if we preach the gospel, as being in great danger. Keep a finger in Luke 3, and I want you to know how John understood his ministry. You'll find it in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. It's the clue to John the Baptist's ministry. Malachi chapter 3, easy to find, last book of the Old Testament, last page of the Old Testament. And there is no doubt whatever that John, in the wilderness, had for many moons meditated upon these scriptures before he came out to his public ministry. Behold, Malachi 3 verse 1, "I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord." You see, there's a striking thing, isn't it? See, the children of Israel, the Jews, believed that when the Savior, the Messiah, came, he would judge the world and purify the world. But now the prophet comes to them and says, no, when he comes, he's going to start with you. He's going to refine you like a refiner's fire. Exactly what he says in Luke 3:16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. One more Malachi verse. Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, the very last two verses of the Bible that are in a sense a bridge into the New Testament. Elijah is the name used here for John the Baptist. Malachi 4:5, Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and terrible of the day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. See, it's very clear there, isn't it? He's coming with glorious news to reconcile men to God and to one another. But if that doesn't happen, then the land will be cursed. You're in great danger. Now, you will see this if you turn back to Luke 3 in the question and answers that he gave. I've often found that the question and answers at a farewell weekend are the most revealing thing. Some of the questions that Roy Clements asked us, and some of the answers he gave to us, were very revealing. Often you can get to the heart of the matter in a question and answer session that you don't in the talk. So just look with me very briefly at some of the questions and answers. Look at the question that John asked them. Verse 7. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It can't have been me. Why does he say that? Well, you see, his picture about snakes is not actually just rudeness, because all the illustrations he uses are from the desert. And when a fire started in the desert, or a storm or something like that, the snakes would all pour away from it, sliding along the rocks to get out of the way. And he says, you're obviously frightened because you're like the snakes fleeing from a fire. He said, you make a great mistake if you think that just being baptized with me is going to save you. Now, that is most extraordinary. You see, you can't underestimate the importance of baptism in this story. I mean, it's the center of the story, isn't it? They went to the river, and John baptized them. That's the whole point of the story. And to hear that Jews, respectable religious Jews, were accepting baptism, which was a token of their uncleanness. Why? You'd say, if you were a believer, you'd say, John's been tremendously successful. If people will do that. But there must have been something about them that made the sharp eye of the prophet see through them. And he realized that though they were coming out to baptism, you see, they were still trusting in their lineage as children of Abraham. They were really without repentance. They weren't trusting in God alone. Now, I find that very, very remarkable. What it says is that if I trust in baptism, in the sacraments, without repentance, if I trust really in my heritage, then I'm not going to be saved. Flip over to Acts 8:13. Even Simon himself, the magician, believed in the face of the tremendous preaching of the apostles. This magic man, this sorcerer, this witch, he believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, was amazed at the miracles. And then later on, verse 17, they laid their hands on the people and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, a false idea of ministry. But Peter said to him, Your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Repent of your wickedness. See, it's the same thing, isn't it? Baptism doesn't save you without repentance. So although it looked tremendously impressive to the outsider that all these Jerusalem and respectable people were going out to baptism, John wants to ask them a searching question. Who are you trusting in, yourself or God, to save you? But I think his answers are even more striking, because when the multitude come up to him and say, What shall we do? Verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14. The answers he gives are very simple. They're not exaggerated. They're not counsels of perfection. He simply says to the multitude, stop being selfish and share what you've got with others. To the tax collectors, he says, stop swindling people. And to the soldiers, he says, just as you might say to a soldier in Kampala today, stop this strong-arm stealing of every car that goes past. A chartered surveyor was telling me yesterday about this matter, and we were talking about practices in business today. He said that when you made a valuation for a client, and say you tell the client that his shop is worth 50,000, and the client will say to you, that's rather disappointing, I thought it was 100,000. Then, of course, you get greater rent for it. And so the chartered surveyor says, oh, well, I'll meet you halfway, 75,000. Now, this friend was saying to me, that is dishonest. Well, I said, isn't anybody honest in your office? He said, as a matter of fact, yes, there's one very honest one. He said, he's not a Christian. His reply to that is, I gave you my valuation, it's 50,000, I can't say anything else. Striking that the man who does that is the non-Christian. You see, that's what John the Baptist would say. He'd say, stop meeting them halfway. His answers are very, very striking. And the reason for them, of course, is explained by verse 16 and 17. And I think, although it's much disputed this, I want to suggest to you an interpretation of the fire here. God's fire is always purifying, but if we won't be purified by it, it's destructive. So what he says is that Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that will begin to purify your life. And I guess many of you have found that. The Holy Spirit can be very uncomfortable. But if you reject that purification, if you don't respond to that purifying fire, then in the end you'll just be chaff, burned up in the unquenchable fire of God's judgment. Now, you see, my friends, I just want to say something here about baptism, because there are people going around in the Christian unions in London at the moment from a certain church that many of you know about, who are saying that unless you submit to their baptism, you're not really a Christian and not really saved. And therefore they're causing many Christians to doubt their salvation, and they're giving a false arrogance to many people who submit to their baptism. Now, I don't want to take baptism lightly. I think that church is right in saying that baptism is a vital thing for a child of God. And John the Baptist said that baptism was vital on the banks of the River Jordan. But it's very different in saying that baptism is a vital sign of the gospel to which we will all submit as Christians, and saying that as long as I am baptized, then I can be certain of my salvation, when it is quite evident here that John doesn't think so. John, who is sent to baptize, nevertheless warns them that their hearts may be truly repentant. Let me finish like this. First, you see how serious a matter the gospel is. When God sends the gospel to us, whether it's through Lewis Pillar, QPR, whether it's on a Sunday night here, whether it's in your Christian union, whether it's in your church at home, when God sends the gospel, he is always, verse 17, doing a separating work. That's why it's so serious. Some are being saved and some are perishing. God is at work saving people from the unquenchable fire, so it can't be playtime, can it? It's got to be taken seriously. See, I think that the church is rather sensitive about this. You know, we cringe in the pulpit when somebody comes up to us and says, "Well, you tried to frighten us tonight, didn't you?" That's a silly thing to say, isn't it? Now, I've been reading some of the economists in the daily papers in the last 3 weeks. They've been trying to frighten us. All these debts of Latin America and what might happen to the Midland and the Barclays if they don't do a bit more thinking. What are they, thinking banks or caring banks? I've forgotten what they are. Well, if they're not thinking banks, they're in for trouble, according to the economists. Yeah, I don't expect. Do you think that the chairman of the bank writes up and says to Patrick Sargent, "You did frighten us on Monday"? Well, if I frighten you, I'm glad if you're not repentant, because the gospel is serious. Secondly, it's upsetting, isn't it? It's upsetting to be given this diagnosis. You see, the gospel takes man's plight seriously. And there's a feeling in the 20th century that given time, man can master everything. Well, the one thing we can't master is God. I think what the people said when they stood there in Jordan was this: I've never been spoken to like that before. No, exactly. When somebody says to you, quick, into the water. Do you remember your mother saying that to you when you were young? What it meant was that you weren't fit for human consumption until you had a bath. And that's just what the Baptist is saying. He's saying, quick, into the water. You're not fit for the presence of God. You're not fit for anything until you've been cleansed and forgiven. And that's right. In God's sight we smell until we've been forgiven. What a serious and upsetting thing it is. But let me say finally, what a glorious thing it is. Because you see, the gospel leads us to Jesus Christ. And will you see how this is beautifully put in the story? Luke is a great writer. He tells us the story of John the Baptist as the preparer of the way in verses 1 to 22. Then what happens? Verse 23, what happens? Jesus begins his ministry. I'm sure that's intended. See, what the preacher does is to point you to Christ and say, seek him. So Christ comes to you and begins his ministry in your life. That's evangelism. Then the evangelist steps out of the way, because the work that Christ begins, he's perfectly capable of finishing without the evangelist's help. Has Christ begun his ministry in you? Let's pray. What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed waving in the wind? A man clothed in soft raiment? What went you out to see? A prophet, yes, and more than a prophet. Lord, it thrills our heart that in a time when Jerusalem and the church was corrupt, you raised up a voice that was incorruptible, not bending to the fashions of the world, not coveting the world's glory or wealth. And we thank you that when that voice was raised in the barren lands of the wilderness, so many wanted to hear it. We ask that you'll raise up many voices like that in our own country today. We pray that you'll raise up voices from this congregation in your goodness. And when we hear that voice pointing us to your Son, Jesus Christ, grant that we might even tonight cast ourselves at his feet and ask him to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire, to burn up here and now all that is displeasing in his sight, so that at the last we may not perish in the unquenchable flames. O God, grant these marvelous gifts to everyone here tonight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.